For our scripture reading this morning, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be reading verse 23 through the end of the chapter. We've been here before, but we want to conclude these three parables that show the conclusion of God's work in the vineyard. And before I forget it, let me say this. God is going to make a transfer of a vineyard. He's going from the vineyard in Israel to a new vineyard where the church is not working in the vineyard. Well, it does work in a vineyard, but it's also the vineyard. Every member of the church is going to be a member of this new vineyard. It's going to be a vineyard that's going to be empowered by God's unmerited favor, grace. Whereas the vineyard of Israel was empowered by the Israelites' own personal strength. And so what we're going to see isn't a replacement theology of God taking everything that he was doing with Israel and all their promises and putting them upon the church. We're looking at a theology of a temporary setting aside of Israel. He's going to conclude working and fulfilling those promises in the future, but now there's a parenthetical time from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, when he's doing something that was never unfolded, never revealed in the Old Testament. Wasn't revealed in the Gospels. Hinted at a little bit, but never revealed until you get into the New Testament epistles. And you see that transition from what I like to say, the four Gospels are the front half of that bridge going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and the book of Acts is the second half of that bridge of transition from law to grace, from Israel to the church. But the church isn't Israel. Israel isn't the church. God's going to fulfill everything he said faithfully to Israel. But right now, they're going to be set aside. So we want to understand this. Let's read together Matthew chapter 21. We'll read the last two parables of these three vineyard parables in Matthew's gospel. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Whence was it? From heaven? Or of men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why did not you then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, Oh, are these politicians or what? We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A certain man had, literally says two sons. As we go through this, it literally says children. We'll use the word huia, sons, but because the English does. It says, a certain man had two sons, children literally. And he came to the first and said, Child, go today in my vineyard. Go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I don't want to. That's literally what he says. It's the word thelo. I desire not to. But afterward, he regretted himself, literally what the word repent here means, and went. Verse 30. And he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of the two of the twain did the will of his father? They, now remember this is going back to verse 23, the priests and the elders of the people, that's whom he's talking to, they said unto him, The first, Jesus says unto them, Truly I say unto you, that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you, or that is in front of you. That is, that you're watching them go by. Not that they go in first and then you go. It's that they're going by you into the kingdom of God. For John came unto you in a way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And when he had seen it, and when you had seen it, you did not repent. You repented not afterward that you might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Going back to verse 23, is the chief priests and the elders. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, this is Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who's the you? The chief priests and the elders of the people. Shall be taken from you and even given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, that word perceived is to know, and of the two words for know, it's not simply know intuitively. They knew experientially. They knew experientially that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet, just like they did John the Baptizer. We're looking at three parables that are concluding God's work in Israel as a vineyard. Now, we've seen from Psalm 80, I'm trying to do this by memory, 80, I'm just going to say the chapter, where it tells us that God has taken a chosen vine out of Egypt. And then in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says that that Israel is God's vineyard, and he seeks justice and righteousness from this vineyard. That's the fruit he's looking for. Justice and righteousness are almost the same thing. The difference of the repetition here I would take as he wants justice. He wants an understanding of what is right, and then he wants a performance of what is right. Now, he wasn't getting either one from the religious crowd, but this went way back in the vineyard. And what could the vineyard do? What could Israel do to perform these fruits, produce these fruits of righteousness? Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord says we will do. So for 1,400 years, there was a demonstration of how much they could do. And in Acts chapter 15, we've said this before, Peter, now the church has already started, but in relationship going back to Israel. And why are we saying church in Israel here? Remember, there's a transition taking place. It didn't happen just cut and dried. Israel's done, set aside, now here's a church. And you understand it all, right? This took decades. In fact, most believing Jews very likely died and went home to be with the Lord in the third heaven, part of the body of Christ, never understanding fully, clearly, cleanly the transition between law and grace. But Peter made that statement in Acts chapter 15, that we nor our fathers were able to perform the law. Why are we going to put this burden on Gentiles who are becoming believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what they should do for their Christian life. When we never have before. We have got a track record, 1,400 years. So now, these last three parables are showing that God is transitioning out of using Israel as a vineyard for now, temporarily, 2,000 years temporarily so far. He'll work with them again. They will produce fruit in the future because He's going to do something, give them an enabling He never gave them before. But the transition is going to take place in these three parables of the last parts. Now, what we saw last week, and I simply want to go over this very quickly, is that there are three things that we can learn from that parable last week. And one of the main things is this, that God has always had laborers in the vineyard of Israel. He's always had, there were prophets, in fact, in that last parable we read this morning. It tells how many times He sent them out, and more later on, and how they're abused and so forth, stoned and killed. That's how God sent the laborers in there, and that's how they were treated. You had laborers during Jesus' earthly ministry. You had John the Baptizer. You had the apostles. You had the 70 that went out. You had different individuals. You had Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, and different ones like that who were believers, and how they, on an individual basis, by their belief, by their salvation, their belief that Jesus was the I Am of John chapter 8, verse 24. God used all of those laborers. There's always laborers in the vineyard. There will be laborers in the tribulation period when God has 12,000 from each tribe beginning at the middle of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 7. And on through the second half of the tribulation, there's going to be workers in the vineyard of Israel at that time. So there's always been laborers. Second thing we've learned from that is that when Jesus gave this parable, He's giving it in response to Peter's question. Well, we have left everything and we have followed You. We have done some things. What do we get? What do we get? Remember, He's asking that on the basis of the rich young ruler coming. What did Jesus say? The guy wanted eternal life. And essentially what He said is you give up everything that's going to hinder you from getting it in this life. That is, you give up all that stuff, you follow Me, and you'll go to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to ascend into heaven. The two men in white apparel, this is Acts 1, are going to give you instruction to go back in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. And when that happens, voila, He's going to begin a regeneration work, a work of regeneration. He's going to join My Spirit with Your Spirit. You're going to have My quality of life, or participate in My quality of life, eternal life. And that's when you'll get it. And Peter hears, follow Me. Follow Me. Give up all you have. He says, well, we've done that. We have D-O-N-E, done it. So, Jesus gives this parable to take from where Peter mentioned this, because Jesus says, well, this is what you get. You're going to judge the 12 tribes in the future, in the regeneration. By the way, the church is promised to judge all the nations. The 11 believing apostles are going to be transitioned into the church. They're not going to be part of Israel anymore. So what is this? Are they still connected to Israel? No, Jesus is simply saying that part of a humanity, of the nations, where the church is judging the nations, you're going to be judging this nation, Israel. So they're doing it as part of the church. And they get this particular nation, the nation of Israel. Other believers, New Testament church saints, are going to be involved in judging other areas of the world population during the millennial reign of Christ. So from man's point of view, That is from Peter's point of view. Laborers earn what they receive. The third thing we learn is that in verse 15, from God's point of view, and that's reality, that all the laborers receive the same wage. And that is eternal life. That's the one thing that everybody has in common. And it's eternal life is by salvation. Salvation is never by works, never by effort. So it's not a reward. So he's taking Peter from where he made a statement and was correcting that statement by this parable to show that everybody would get the same thing, and that is eternal life. Now let me say this. There are different levels of reward that Old Testament believers were get in how they used their salvation. And it says that, we're not going to turn to it right now, you can write this down, but you can look in the faith chapter, the faith of the Old Testament individuals, certain Old Testament individuals, that there were certain Old Testament individuals that refused to be released from their difficulty and instead chose to be persecuted, even put to death. And it says this, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what's a better resurrection for an Old Testament saint? Remember Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? All Old Testament believers are going to rise and get what? Eternal life. But in their resurrection and gaining eternal life, and by the way, you can look in chapters 36 and 37 Ezekiel, and it tells you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit they're going to have eternal life. We get eternal life by the indwelling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they have eternal life in the future. But it goes on to say in Daniel chapter 12 that some will shine like the stars and some will shine like the firmament. So there's a gradation of resurrection. One is better than the other. So by how they use their Old Testament salvation, they wouldn't earn eternal life. But they would earn certain things because they use their salvation correctly. And they would obtain these differences. Now, I've opened up somewhat a can of worms here. Let me continue and try and close the can. And that's this. How do you and I shine? You see, everybody is going to have, the resurrection body is going to have a demonstration of brilliance. Varying degrees of brilliance. How did Jesus Christ look to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when the quote-unquote rheostat of his light garment was turned all the way up? It was above the brightness of the noonday sun. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Guess what the church, the bride of Christ, their glory garment is going to be like? The same brilliance as the resurrected Christ's brilliance. So don't compare yourself to the Old Testament. And by the way, do we earn a better resurrection? You're saved by grace, you're kept by grace, you're taught by grace, you're glorified by grace. All unmerited favor. We're all going to be glorified to the same level. I've said this before. The bride of Christ is not a Frankenstein. Or bride of Frankenstein. You know, maybe one side looks pretty good, but the other side's all scarred and everything, or whatever you want to imagine it. The bride of Christ is completely one beautiful, glorified group. So each individual person that makes up that body is going to be glorified to the same extent. Did you deserve it? Do I deserve it? Certainly not. So why is all the shouting going on in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 before the throne? Because of grace. And the crowns are going to be cast. Because He's the one who provided the strength, the energy, the motivation. We simply say, yep, use me. We heard that in Sunday school this morning. Yep, use me. All right. Let's move on here to the next of these three parables. It's the parable it says of the two sons, and we'll simply use that word even though it's actually the word children. We're not going to make any big distinction, nor do I think it overly qualifies to deserve to focus on some of those idiosyncrasies. And by the way, when I say that, I say that qualified. There's nothing in Scripture that's idiosyncratic. All right. So a man has two sons. He has a vineyard, and he says to the first son, he says, "Go work in the vineyard." And the son literally says, "I don't want to." Now, if you've had children, and I've done this to my father, my kids, I'm sure my memory is so, and this is kind of irrelevant to me, but I'm sure it's happened when I said to the kids, "Okay, we're going to clean the house. We're going to go out and work in the yard. We're going to do this or that." Well, they went and did it. But you could tell there was a lot of "I don't want to" going on. But they never said, "I'm not going. I'm not going to clean the house." No. Oh, you think they would say that? They wouldn't be standing very long. And it's not because I'm a child beater, it's I'm a child spanker. I don't even know if I can say that anymore. Now what I've said is out in the airwaves, and now they can come and get me. You know, let it be. If you know where to visit me, or I'll give you my address, or my lawyer will, or whatever, if I have a lawyer. Anyway, we can get kind of strung out there, can't we? Here you have a son that says, "I don't want to go." And then the word repent, metanoia, is to be again-minded, to think again, to change your mind. And that's what it says in 1 John 1, 9. That's what happens in 1 John 1. It doesn't say that one first. I don't want to get too far off there. This word is not metanoia, to be again-minded or to change your mind. It's metamelami, which means to regret. I regret saying that. And it's a middle voice. That this son in and of himself said this. He wasn't, "You're going to change your mind." It wasn't coming from outside. It was coming from within him. He regretted what he said, and he went. Now, it's interesting. You can look at different examples. I'll give you one, and then Jesus gives us two extreme examples here. Back in Exodus chapter 4, and if you want to look it up, go ahead, write it down. Exodus chapter 4, the Lord, the one in chapter 3 who's identified as the angel of the Lord, he's identified as the Lord. Angel of the Lord and the Lord, two different terms. All used of the same one, the one in the burning bush. And then thirdly, what was the third one? I am. He's identified three different ways. He's deity. You put that together, John chapter 8, and when Jesus said for the fifth time, I think it is, in John chapter 8 to the religious crowd, before Abraham was, "I am," they finally go, "He is claiming to be the one in the burning bush." In our Hebrew scriptures, the "I am," get the stones, boys. He's blaspheming. He's saying an untruth. It's a false application that doesn't apply to him, and yet he's applying it to himself. So, the first son, he regrets, and he's going to go out into the vineyard now as Moses, who in Exodus chapter 4 said to the Lord, when the Lord says, "I'm going to send you back to Egypt to lead your people out of captivity." And he says, "Well, how are they going to believe me? I mean, how are they, my brethren, going to believe that you're making me their leader?" And he tells them how he's going to empower them, and he's going to give them this rod and what this rod can do and so forth. And then he goes, "Yeah, but I can't speak." And the Lord says, "Well, who's made man's mouth?" And even though God presented the obvious to him, Moses still resisted. And then it says in about verse 16 of Exodus chapter 4, the Lord was angry with him. But you know what he didn't do, the Lord didn't do? "Fine, I'll get somebody else." No, he goes, fine. You're going to be the one. Your brother Aaron is coming, and I know he can speak. Now, I'm going to put my words in your mouth and in his. You shall be to him as God. You're going to be the go-between between him and me. You're going to be the leader. But he says your brother will be your spokesman. He was reluctant, and yet he went out into the vineyard. The other examples that Jesus gives himself, he says in verse 31, he says, "Verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." That is the second group, the second son, the willing son, the one who said he would go. We're going to get to them in a moment. But let's look at these individuals here. Who are the ones who wouldn't go? Well, Moses was pictures that, is a good example of that. But also you have some that everybody knew were sinners. Tax collectors. They were always on the take. It was just a given thing. I mean, there isn't any a good thing said about publicans or tax collectors in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where they're mentioned. Nothing good about them. So the whole industry was corrupt. And not only that, there were harlots. And we know the misuse of a sexual relationship. These two that everybody knew were sinners, and they knew they were sinners, and they knew that they didn't have any right or belonged to the religious crowd or that they were lawbreakers. They knew that. They knew that they had... And they, two things. They either could care less, or as it tells us in John chapter 6, God the Father was doing a work, and the Father was the one who caused some of these, in fact many of these, tax collectors and harlots, to be thinking, I'm under a load of sin. I'm under a load of sin. Now it's interesting, if we turn to a couple places in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, at the baptism of John the Baptizer, tells different groups of people that came and were baptized. And by the way, when they were baptized, the baptism didn't make them believers. They believed God's or John's message and then were baptized. So anybody coming out of the Jordan, being baptized by John, dripping wet, anybody in that tremendous audience that come out from Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas saw anybody dripping wet, they go, that guy believes his message. That's what baptism was for. It was an outward demonstration for people. God knows the heart. He doesn't need any stupid baptism. Is that the right way to say stupid? When it's so perverted to make salvation? No. So it says in verse 12 and 13, "Then came also the publicans or tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" What change of behavior should demonstrate that we believe your message? We're baptized now, we can see that, but what kind of activity? And this is what he said. "And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." Don't put your thumb on the scale and say you owe more, and then that's the more is what you're taking and putting in your pocket while you give what's actually proportioned out to Rome. Just be honest. Be honest. For the harlots, look in chapter 7, the example of a harlot who responded to who Jesus Christ was. This is so interesting. Let me read for a while here. Okay? Here we go. John chapter 7, verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him." This is Jesus, wanted Jesus to eat with him. "And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner." That's all that had to be said. Didn't have to say what she did. She was a sinner. We know what's being talked about there. "When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now he's thinking this in himself. Now here's a surprising thing to this Pharisee. Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. Tenth of that. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he, Jesus, said to Simon, You've rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. And he said to Simon, You see this woman? I've entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. And that was the custom in the day. It wasn't a special thing. It was something you did out of kindness and regard for your company. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. Now, don't think of this as a marital type of kiss. This is a greeting, an Eastern greeting. And notice where the kiss took place. You've given me no kiss, and you've seen this. They come up and they do it today. They kiss, the men kiss the right cheek, the left cheek, and so forth. Okay, that's the customary greeting. It says, you've given me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Your sins are forgiven. Now, was it because she did quote-unquote, D-I-D, she worked, that these sins were forgiven? Watch what happens here. He said unto her, verse 48, Your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also? We'll take him as a good man, as a prophet. But only God forgives sins. You can see that in, I believe it's about Mark chapter 2 or 3, same type of thing. Verse 50, now watch this. And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why did she come in weeping and drying, washing his feet and kissing his feet and anointing his feet? The most vulnerable and kind of odious part of the body, that's where she concentrated and put all her effort. But why did she do that? Because she believed something about him. What did she believe? John 8:24, that he is the I Am. Unless you believe I Am, you will die in your sins. She believed that and was expressing that. So we come back to her parable in Matthew chapter 21. Verily I say, in verse 31, Verily I say unto you that the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots go into the kingdom of God in front of you. They're passing by in front of you into the kingdom of God. For John came unto you in a way of righteousness, and you believed him not. What was John preaching? Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent. Change your mind. That's metanoia. Change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That means it's near. Now, how could he say that? Well, by the Spirit. At this time, he hadn't seen him yet. But he was directed, strongly directed by the Holy Spirit to preach this message as the forerunner of who? The King. The kingdom of heavens is at hand because the King is at hand. That was his message. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen... Now this is to see with understanding. This is that these religious leaders saw the proof that backed up his claims. He was God in flesh. The proof was there. But they chose not to respond to the obvious proof. And you, when you had seen with understanding, did not repent that you might believe him. So here you have the lower dregs of the Jewish society responding to the message that Jesus Christ brought concerning himself. And you see the reluctant. I don't desire to get out there. And hey, by the way, isn't that the way you kind of feel sometimes? Or maybe all the time. I know as I was a younger Christian, I was kind of, I really don't want too many people to know I'm a Christian. I don't want to pray in front of people. You know? There's a choice to be made. And I've heard it both ways. I've heard the zealous Bible college student going to a restaurant after Sunday evening service one time. This was back in the Midwest. And I think he stood on the table and prayed out loud so everyone could hear him. So he was really preaching in his prayer. Now that's ridiculous. Can I use the word stupid again? That's what it is. And yet, taking a stand for righteousness, bowing your head by your behavior, by your words, by your... Remember what we said when we were back in Ephesians chapter 4? Truthing, it's a verbal, truthing in love, not speaking the truth in love, truthing in love. That takes care of speaking, acting, thinking, attitude, everything by agape love. And you'll demonstrate to the body of Christ, certainly... And then even to the world out there, there's something different. I don't know what it is, and I really don't care to know. And some will say there's something different about this person, and I want to know more. There's going to be two responses to how you live, how you truth by love. Now we come to the third parable. And it's the parable about the householder having a vineyard and he rents out the vineyard. He has tenant farmers. By the way, this word husbandman that you see in verse 33 and you see it several times in this parable, when we get to John chapter 15 to a different vineyard, we're going to see the same word, husbandman. And you know who the husbandman is there? God the Father. But here, it's Jews who were put in. And by the way, which Jews? Who knew experientially that Jesus was giving these parables about them, as it says later on in this chapter? The ones back in verse 23. The priests and the elders, as it says later on, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew it. They knew that this was about him. They are the ones who are the husbandmen, the renters of this vineyard. And throughout the course of Israel being a vineyard, as God has sent His workers into the vineyard, they've been treated by the religious heads. Not exclusively, that is, not every one, but primarily. By the religious leaders in Israel over their history, this is how they treated the ones that God sent, the prophets. I love it when you come to Luke chapter 11. It says, "You were of your fathers, like your fathers. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you built sepulchers to them. But you're no different. You say you admire these guys." But you hate them as much because what did you do to John? And the people considered him a prophet, but you didn't. What are you doing concerning Jesus Christ? The people consider him a prophet. Now, he was more than a prophet. But you say he's blaspheming when he claims to be God. So, in this parable, and without going through all the weeds in it and so forth, finally the Son is sent. And after, in the Old Testament history of the prophets, and then finally John the Baptizer and the apostles, and different believers throughout that whole period of Jewish history, so that how they were working in among their people by their life and activity, they were all discounted. Some were beaten, some were killed by the religious leaders. And then finally the Son came, Jesus Christ. And what did they do to Him? This guy has the qualifications. He says he's doing these works of Himself. We're saying they're empowered by he's empowered by Satan. And Jesus dispelled that out of hand. So they knew by experience and in their intellect that he really had the qualifications of who he said and claimed to be. They knew that. But in spite of that, they went about to crucify him. And so it says that in verse 40, or verse 39, they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Calvary's hill outside of the city. That's where the Lord died. And then it says in verse 40, and when the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these husbandmen? Now these are the religious leaders answering this. Isn't it something how you can get people to say the right answer and they totally don't live by it? But this is what they say. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus adds a quote from Psalm 118 about a stone being used in the building of the temple that the builders saw and rejected. They rejected this stone. They stumbled over it. It was in their way. And here what it turned out to be was the cornerstone, the keystone for the whole building. And they didn't recognize it as such. Jesus goes on to say, verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Now the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of the heavens. Now call me Johnny come lately, but I finally saw this. Maybe some of you have seen it years ago, but in a note, in the Schofield, Old Schofield Bible, under Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where they make a distinction between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. And they do it correctly. The kingdom of the heavens is a regal realm of authority. Now, that's my description, not the Schofield note. But a kingdom is a regal realm of authority in relationship to government. The kingdom of God is a regal realm of authority over those. And the Schofield note says this, who are willingly subject to Him. And that's good. It's not simply of salvation, but of those who are willingly subject to Him. You go back to Psalm 102, and about in the middle of that psalm, it talks about a kingdom where spirit beings and human beings are willingly subject to God. Now, spirit beings that are willingly subject to God never sinned. Human beings that are willingly subject to God sinned and experienced God's provision of salvation. That's the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, that is that it was presented to Israel for them, and then they were to take and enter this kingdom, and then they were to show forth fruits of this kingdom. This kingdom was going to be withdrawn from them collectively as a nation. Not individually. There will be individuals, and you can see that in Romans chapter 11. There will be a remnant that respond to this kingdom of God, this kingdom of willing subjection. How is a sinner willingly subject to this regal realm of authority? By believing the object of faith, or for faith, for salvation. And today that object, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, is that Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, came and willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for Mark Conrad's sin. And after he completely paid Mark Conrad's penalty, he rose bodily from the dead. And now he's ascended and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again. The very same Jesus, rejected of men. This kingdom, it says in verse 43, is taken from them, from Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. It doesn't say nations, it says nation. Now, I'm not going to give you any alternative views on this because I don't believe any of them hold water, so I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you who the nation is. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verses 4 through 8, it talks about this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, and how this stone, according to Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 28, verse 16, it says this in relationship to this stumbling stone. The Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded," or literally put to shame. The one that believes on this stone. Who is this stone? Who the Scriptures said he was. He's the head of the corner. He's God in flesh. And you will not be ashamed believing in him. It says in verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto they were placed," or pointed. Then it says this in verse 9, "But you," now Peter's speaking to believers, to the church, to the body of Christ. Here actually it's pictured in the metaphor, and we've been here when we went through this metaphor, of the church as a temple. As the temple, a living temple, everyone is a living stone making up this one building. You're not all an individual temple, you're a stone of the temple. You're a quality of temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you are, it says three things about what you are here. "But you, the church, are a chosen race." Now, race refers to birth and blood. Well, this isn't talking about physical race. It's talking about a spiritual race. Because you've experienced a spiritual birth, and now you're in a spiritual family. And so that's how we are a chosen race. God's taking out of the nations a people for His name, Acts 15:14. Then he says you're a royal priesthood or a kingly priesthood. And we went over that New Testament priest. Let's look at the third one here. Here's the third identification. You are an holy nation. You know the group, the medical group? Is it here in Tigard? Am I getting the name right? Doctors Without Borders? Is that the one that's here in Tigard, down on Bonita? Okay, I know there's a medical group that goes around the world with their group. But there is a group called Doctors Without Borders. Okay? This is a nation without borders. Have you ever heard of a nation without borders? Well, you go, yeah, that's the United States before President Trump is going to build that great wall. A nation without borders. Well, no, we still have borders. But this nation doesn't have borders. There's no particular place of real estate for this nation. This nation is scattered throughout the world with no land equivalent that other nations have. The church is a nation on this earth. And it says it's a holy nation. It's a unique, separated nation. When Jesus said, "I'm taking the kingdom of God from the nation of Israel, and I'm going to give it to one other nation." It wasn't the United States, wasn't England, wasn't some country that has honored God in its history or to some degree at some point. It's the nation described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. When we continue on, Lord willing, next Sunday, and now we finally are going to be coming to a new vineyard in John chapter 15. We're going to see that fruit is able to be brought, good fruit, sufficient fruit, fruit that goes beyond anything anybody could do by simply rolling up their sleeves and flexing their muscles and trying to do these laws of don't. Now, being supernaturally provided with eternal life where you can do. Love one another as I have loved you. You see, in the Old Testament, it was just love your neighbor as yourself. You were the criteria of what kind of love that was. Now the love is God's quality of love. It goes way beyond whatever they could come up to back here. And so as we continue on, that's what we're going to be looking at. The New Testament grace believer, that is the church, now are given the privilege, the enablement, the responsibility to produce fruit of righteousness to the glory of God our Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. A couple of Sundays ago at our Thanksgiving gathering, we had a bulletin cover that had this verse on. If you noted, Colossians 3:17 says, "In whatever you do in word or deed," that covers all activities. Actions, remember, Matthew 15, aren't in the heart. And here's where your heart is, this heart, not this heart down here. Thoughts, different things can enter in your heart. It says it's what comes out of the heart defiles a man. It's in word and activity. That's how you can either have activities of defilement or activities that demonstrate eternal life. And that's what this is talking about. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you say, "I'm helping you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm raking your leaves in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You don't go around. It's not a formula. It's a character. It's a true character from within. It's eternal life. What you say and what you do, that's what the word name means. The person and work, the person and work is a name. His person is connected to my person. His spirit is connected to my spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And so I have the ability. Here's the problem. I also have the choice. I have the ability, but I have the choice. And our brother brought out in an adult class today, that choice is daily. Remember we said this before? Someone said this, I just repeat it. Problem with the daily Christian life is what? It's so daily. Whatever problem and decision I had yesterday between myself or the Lord, my sin nature, the world system, yielding to these satanic thought attacks, whatever, or the Lord, there's a place I have to decide which way. And I'm so glad Brother Eric brought that up this morning and just really brought it down simply and clearly. Again and again. Our life isn't built on meeting here Sunday morning. Well, I hope it helps. But it's using what you know as you grow. You're accumulating and then being refreshed in what you have been taught by the Holy Spirit. He's a teacher of the Word. To go out there. After service, yeah, we have a good time here. But it's continuing on out there. Well, the saints aren't here. Now I'm on my own. Am I? Whatever you do, in word or deed, wherever you do it, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have William and Eric come up, and we're going to be observing the monthly remembrance of the Lordian table this morning. And so, to move right along here, let's go ahead. We have Lori, you're at the piano. We got a song. Let's go ahead and sing. By the way, go ahead and stand, exercise a little bit, get the blood flowing again. We'll sing this song, and then we'll participate in the Lordian table. Called the Lordian table. It's a memorial. We're remembering. We're refreshing ourselves. We're adjusting our mind to things that we've heard before, and hopefully we know or we're knowing, gaining knowledge in. And that is that these two elements here are for the purpose of reminding us something. And this memorial isn't unique to here. Now, I don't go home and have my own little cup and bread and do it that way. All I have to do is do it up here. I do it up here. I do it day by day. I do this day by day, remembering who I am, what I have. We're doing it now collectively, and we're doing it in a way that uses some illustrations here. And what the illustrations are is that the bread that we're going to be partaking of demonstrates that we are one body. Jesus in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said he was taught, and this was in the Arabian wilderness, Galatians chapter 1, he says he wasn't taught by men. He was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." He gave his physical body on the cross. He died in that physical body on the cross. His blood was shed to demonstrate that his spirit and body were separated, that there was an actual physical death. He was buried physically. 3 days later, he rose physically from the dead in that body. But at the day of Pentecost, that's when another body, where he is now head of, began by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, that each one who has believed the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is seen by God to be in his Son who is seated at his right hand. 24/7. From the moment you believe the gospel until you're finally glorified, nothing's going to change that. Romans chapter 8. No one can take you out of God's hand. Nothing. Nothing. You can't. And nothing else can. Your salvation is secure. But not only is it that the truth of this little illustration here that we are in this body, but because we're in this body, we're connected to one another. Now, we've got a sister in the Lord that's kind of on the borderline of whether she's going to be here or there. While she's here, there are saints that are ministering to her over there. As soon as she's with the Lord, they're not going to be able to do that anymore. But they're going to be able to continue to do it with us. The body of Christ, true believers, can continue to be used by the head to minister to, what did we learn when we went through that metaphor? To be built up by love. Built up by love. And so, this is simply a memorial to remind ourselves, I'm a part of that body. By God's grace, I'm a part of that wonderful body. He's the head. And down here on earth, this body and the members can choose to let the head dominate and the head direct me as a member in the body of Christ for the benefit, for the building up of one another in Christ. I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread which pictures that body. Who are you? You're a member. That's what this represents. You're a part of the body. His physical body, the death and resurrection, bought this body. Shall we remember together? The second illustration that was given to us at the Lordian table was the cup. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the cup is the new covenant. And I translate the word in, which is legitimate to do, with the preposition by. You can do it. You can kind of contort your way around how the new covenant is in the blood, but it's actually by means of it. By means of His shed blood, the new covenant has been bought and purchased. And now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that we have life because of the new covenant. You get up every morning, you don't have a holy burp in you that reminds you you have Christ indwelling in you, because He's attached to your spirit. He's in your body, but He's attached to your spirit in your body. So it's something you're reminded of in the realm of your spirit, where your salvation has taken place, that you have life, eternal life, God's quality of life. And you can direct it. It's going to be directed and seen, most likely, most often, as one of the nine parts or multiple parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And you have an opportunity to be involved in directing that. How are you going to direct it? Love toward the brethren, agape love. Doing and saying that which is best for the person it's given toward, and in the right way, in the right manner, agape love. Meekness. Have an objectivity about that difficulty that you're measuring and observing and so forth in your life that you're going through at that moment. Peace. That aspect of the Spirit's fruit, Christ's life in you, that allows you to supernaturally have a calmness in the midst of some of the biggest storms life can present. And on with the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit you have an opportunity to direct. We'll be getting into that, hopefully, as we continue in John chapter 15. I'm going to ask William if he would give thanks for the cup which represents the new covenant. Again, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, after the same manner he took the cup after he had supped. That's according to Luke 22:20. It was after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." No consubstantiation, no transubstantiation. It didn't become the blood. It isn't mysteriously, either literally or mysteriously, the blood of Christ. It's grape juice, folks, for the purpose of memorializing and reminding ourselves of a covenant, the new covenant that we participate in, that we've come to. And note this before you drink it. On this particular day, first Sunday of the month, there have been many other believers that have the same practice of doing it this way around this globe that have been on West Coast time, are. Maybe they're a little earlier than we are. Whatever. They've already done this, or are doing this, or will be doing this. What a family that we have the same life because we have the same covenant bought by the same price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Shall we remind ourselves?